Should have your Bibles open to the book of Jude right now. We're going to continue after our break with understanding and appreciating more and more about our phrase that we're dealing with in Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And to have some real intelligent understanding of what the night that Paul is talking about is, you have to have your mind taken to some things that it was confronted with, really, in Romans chapter 9, that takes you to the crisis point of the world at large in Acts 7 being now vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. But that's not the first time that the world was in that crisis. It was also at that crisis back in Genesis chapters 6 through 9, when the world of the ungodly had developed to the point where God had to pour his wrath out on it, saved 8 people, and made adjustments whereby even though the world of the ungodly was going to develop again, the adversary Satan himself was going to have to work much harder to get it accomplished, but he was going to do that work. And here in Jude, I wanted to point up the terminology that this little book uses when it highlights the world at large, the crisis that world is in, and for the remnant of Israel, the members of the remnant of Israel, out in their final installment, which is the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment, when the Lord's day, the day that's at hand for us, when that day actually does arrive, that they will understand that God's wrath is rightly not only poured out on the religious apostate element of Israel, but the whole world at large. And this is where Israel's apostasy came from. I don't have it illustrated, but there's an ever, let me go to another timeline chart that has, I don't know if it's on this one or not. No. Well, I'll put the big one on there, but just for illustration purposes, you remember when we've got this, the law coming along, you eventually have Abraham, Genesis 12, and he begins the nation of Israel. The Gentile world, which at the Tower of Babel had come to the point of ungodliness to where God could no longer use them, They were the uncircumcision. They were far off and without God in the world. The law, when the law came in, it served as a middle wall of partition. And the middle wall of partition separated the circumcision, Israel, who were nigh unto God, from the Gentiles. Well, what I'm after in that is that when the world of the ungodly redevelops after the flood, there's a... this Gentile world is, I don't know how I want to put best to put this without saying it wrong. I'll probably say it wrong anyway. But to put it in a way that I would put it, just to get it across, Israel kind of went on a spiral and ever moved down toward the world of the ungodly in that Gentile world. They were always moving in this direction. Until by the time the Lord Jesus Christ shows up on this earth, you've actually got Israel who has moved, and actually you get the coming into fruition or coming into play, the reality of what the second Psalm sets forth, where the children of men were the nations of the world, and the children of Israel mingle together and become one. And that's what was taking place, and that's what's going to take place again out here. And so when we go back to our chart that we were working with, when our dispensation comes to an end and God resumes this, it's going to pick up with where it was when God interrupted the program. And Jude picks up that same terminology and sets those same things forth that Peter was describing, that took place in the world of the ungodly when it first developed, and that are now going to be once again developed again to the point where God is going to have to judge them. And Jude especially focuses upon the world at large. And he's picking up upon on this message that was given back in the old world, that it was not only Noah, but it was also before Noah, that God was giving a message to the world of just exactly what it was in God's sight, how he viewed it, and what his attitude toward it was. And more than that, this guy named Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was used by God as a prophet. But as I said in the first session, it's not until the book of Jude that we even know what Enoch was saying as God's prophet to the old world, the world of the ungodly. And the message that God was spelling out was the fact that the judgment of the flood was something that they deserved. It's not something of a rogue God just gone nuts and he's just so angry that he's flunked all of his anger management courses and he just can't do anything else. No, this is what they rightly deserved. They were fitted to destruction. There's nobody who could raise a finger and say that was an unfair thing to do. And the same thing about here was man in all of his advancement and all of his so-called evolution and all of his enlightenment, see the truth of the matter, say that God was unjust in pouring out his wrath as described by John in the book of the Revelation. Well, the message, once again, is that these were vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. God was right and just to destroy them. But it also spelled out to that old world, to the world of the ungodly, and to the new world order that followed, that this judgment back here, this was just part A of God's judging. There's going to be another. That's what I find fascinating about Enoch's prophecy. Remember, Enoch is seventh from Adam. Remember our list? So Enoch lived out here. We'll just put a big E out here for Enoch. Enoch lived out here before the flood. And I think it's fascinating what God does in that he doesn't record Enoch's message until the book of Jude. But one of the things Enoch is going to make clear to the world of the ungodly was that they deserved it. They're going to get it, but it's only part A. And he did that before the flood. That's part A, if you will, of the Lord's wrath against the world of the ungodly. And the world of the ungodly was going to be allowed to develop again with some modifications to it in connection with the ease by which it could develop being curtailed, but it was going to develop again. Because the nature of man was not altered to where man is going to evolve himself into becoming good in God's sight or acceptable in God's sight. Sin is still sin. I don't care if it's popular or unpopular. It's still sin. But it wasn't just any old sin, and we'll get into that as we get into the works of darkness, that prompted and provoked the wrath of God to judge. So Jude comes along and records this prophecy of Enoch, as I say, a man that lived in the old world of the ungodly before the flood, but his prophecy has in view part B, which is out here. So Enoch actually is looking at this. The judgment of the new world order. And looked out to the end of it. He looked out to the end of the Lord's day of wrath against the redeveloped world of the ungodly. And this prophecy that Enoch gives here and Jude records has in view the individuals out there. So if the rapture was to take place today, the vast population of the earth right now would fit this description. The vast majority of... I know that... that Louis Armstrong sang that popular song, What a Wonderful World. And a lot of people like that song. But this is a hideous place. When it comes to, and I'm not just saying that, well, how can you say that about a little bluebird? Well, the little bluebird isn't sinful. But when it comes to the world at large, our Father's viewpoint is this whole thing is going to have to be destroyed. only in a much more aggressive way than it was even destroyed by flood. Because in this day, when Peter describes the fervent heat and all of these kinds of things, it's going to be, again, a world that eventually is going to wind up purged of its sin and the policy and plan of evil, as if and all of these things are going to end up with the kingdom of heaven being established upon this earth. That's Israel with Israel. We are going to take care of the heavenly realm. But what I'm after is that Jude comes along here, gives this prophecy of Enoch that has in view the individuals in the world at large that the members of the remnant of Israel would be encountering when they're outside the land of Israel, who were these supremely, extremely ungodly men. And that may not click right now, but it's going to click, because when we come along and find out what it means to put on the armor of light and what the kind of battles we're going to face, we're not talking about squaring off against some creature made on a video game that's supposed to be a demon. My Bible doesn't even have the word demon in it. The King James doesn't use the word demon for a very important reason. He used the word devils. And there's reasons for that, but we're not going to go into that now. But we're going to be dealing with men. And there are men and women in this world that are part of the works of darkness of this world. And Enoch understood that about the old world and how that was going to occur again in the redeveloped world of the ungodly, that there are those who are extremely ungodly, who were the epitome, so to speak, of the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And again, I want you to notice that repeated term and concept that Jude says and uses here, that Enoch prophesied about, and that same concept that Peter used will be their ungodliness. Look at verse 14. Just these two verses. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, these that were vessels fitted for the destruction here, but now he's going to talk about the vessels, he's going to talk about the these out here. Jude isn't talking about the world of the ungodly back here. Jude's talking about this second development of the world of the ungodly as it exists right here. He's talking about this crisis point right there. That's where Jude is looking at. And that is equivalent, that crisis point, I don't know if you can do this in math, but going backwards, equals this crisis point. We'll say equal for right now. That crisis point and that crisis point are the same. And that's the way, that's the state that the world of the world at large is in right now. And what I'm after is that when he talks about this, he says in verse 14, he prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And then he's going to, and this is right it's a fascinating thing. You've got Balaam and the error of Balaam above it, and you've got below that, you've got the It's only 25 verses, folks. You ought to read it. You've got the explanation of the beastly characteristics of these people. I want to tell you, folks, it matters. When you tell a person they're nothing but an animal, don't be surprised if all you get out of them is animal behavior. They're going to act like animals. Men have the ability to act like animals. This is what's being taught from the time a child is 4 years old in K-4 through high school, is that we are just mammals. We are animals like chimpanzees and like everything. We are not animals. God never ever makes that distinction. He always distinguishes between the animals and mankind. But that has consequences to it. And that's been going on for thousands of years. There is evolution. There's the evolution of man's ungodliness. This is what's evolving. Man just has incredibly ingenious ways to cloak it. I can't imagine if you took somebody who lived, and not to wax nostalgic, but you look at the way our culture was so-called evolved. If you took somebody who lived in the 1930s, brought them back to life, and had them sit down for one evening in your home watching television, they'd think that, well, my country are sex-starved individuals, because every other, I'm not talking about the shows, I'm talking about the commercials. Just watch the commercials. They're drug-ridden, sex-starved individuals who have all kind of erectile dysfunction. That's all you ever hear. That's all you ever hear. They're peddling some pill that has, that the side effects are far worse than the disease. It's like if you take this pill and rev up the microwave, you're going to lose your mind. You know, and you have, and every other commercial is some kind of sexual dysfunction. So what would you conclude? Well, I'd conclude that they sure have nice commercials, and they talk about it nicely. I'd also get the mistaken idea that if two people got in two tubs, that somehow they were going to have sex. I don't know. I never have understood that. At the end of the sex commercial, they're in two separate tubs. How that is sex, I don't know. But there you go. There's no telling for the way that people market things to individuals. And I'm not trying to be a prude or anything. I'm trying to show you that it's just packaged different is all. And I'm not saying anything that you don't know. But what's really incredible here, it is sometimes rather hard to eat a meal with the television on anymore, but it's been that way for years. But when you go through these two verses, Jude gives the details of the ungodliness of the world at large, which is now fitted to destruction. And it's not simply the issue of the fact that being sinners by nature, they're ungodly, and that's true. But the context and what Jude sets forth is the issue that if you spend time with this, they reveled in it. It's one of the things that even Paul talks about when he sets forth the gospel in the book of Romans. I'm going to misquote it unless I actually go back to it. Let me see if I can find the verse back in chapter 1. When Paul gives the worthiness of men to receive the wrath of God, and he gives that list of things in the near the end of chapter 1, the very last verse, he says, "Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." And when you look at the book of Jude, and you see Jude describing the world at large out here, just on the cusp, on the doorstep of God's wrath being poured out upon them, what you get is, you don't just get a description in Jude of general ungodliness, you get a description of man reveling in it. The ungodliness is in a category above and beyond the sense of them being just ungodly by nature. Because everything they do, as you read through this, is to promote it. It's to develop it. It's one thing to sin. It's another thing to be involved in the promotion of sin and to develop it and to extend it and to advance it. All of that ungodly. That's what you find Jude describing. That's what you find Enoch prophesying against. These aren't people who just slipped up or people who sinned or are ungodly by nature. These are, in other words, there are those that are being described in Jude and those who live even in our day who are in this world of the ungodly that are the adversaries, movers, and shakers, so to speak, of his policy of evil of when it comes to the world of the ungodly. There are men and women in this world who have so bought into and aligned themselves to the policy and policies of evil that they actually have set their lives to promoting them and advancing it and to bring about these things in a more explosive way than ever before. Now that may not click right now. That may just sound like my opinion, But one of the things we're going to do is to see that that's exactly what we're up against. And when it comes to expecting the response from the adversary's policy of evil being provoked by you casting off its works of darkness, you're going to understand, appreciate that you're not going to be having tribulation or distress or persecution that comes from an angelic being. But your distress and your tribulation is going to come from a man or a woman. It's going to come from a person who is involved in these works of darkness and who is, again, involved in being the promoters of it and those kinds of things. We'll let that go for right now, but that's something that we come to appreciate as we go on. My point here is to simply show you that if you take what Peter talks about in 2 Peter that we looked at, chapters 2 and 3, and then take this prophecy of Enoch that Jude sets forth, that views part B, so to speak, of God's judgment and wrath, you have to conclude, therefore, that what I'm trying to prove here is that there was a world of the ungodly that did exist before the flood, which God destroyed by flood. That world of the ungodly will develop again, and it will fully be dismantled and destroyed in part B out there in God's day, the day of God's wrath and judgment, when that takes place. And when you look and think about the outworking and the development of God's program with Israel, like I say, from the time of Abraham, so to speak, Genesis 12 and following, and you think of Israel's program up to Acts 7 at that crisis point, you should also realize that there was this parallel track going on all the time of these Gentiles who were far off and without God in the world, and they were also involved with the adversary's program. And the adversary has a program of ungodliness. He has a program of you becoming like him, just like your Heavenly Father. He's got a program, and he's got the Word so arranged that if you follow what is written to you, for you, and about you, from Romans through Philemon, that you will be conformed in the image of His dear Son, and you will become godly or godlike in the way He thinks, the way you live, and the way you work and labor and spend your time. Well, Satan, the adversary, has that same idea. He has a program, and if followed, you'll think the way he thinks, live the way he lives, and accomplish the things that just give him great enjoyment. You can't underestimate, especially when we live in this dispensation of grace out here, you can never underestimate the embarrassment that the cross of Jesus Christ caused that adversary. And it's like watching a politician. The nearest thing I can come to is a politician. It's like watching a politician who gets, it's like Timothy Geithner, who gets caught repeatedly photographing his body parts and sending them around. But then the shame and the disgrace and the chagrin and the embarrassment of it all is quickly, you have all of this public relations attempt to cover it all over. Bill Clinton is a great example of it, of saving face, and to think that a man like that, who is an abuser of women, that a man like that could command the multiple hundreds of thousands of dollars to just talk for an hour among people, and they'll gladly pay it. So a politician becomes a great example of what I'm talking about when, if you take that to an exponent for some of you math types that goes beyond calculation, the adversary had so much at stake in his contention with God to be the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that he got the entire realm of the hierarchy of the angelic beings, the principalities, the powers, the mights, the thrones, the dominions, to throw in with him, to believe in him, except for two, Michael and Gabriel. I don't mean two angels, but two of that higher ranking. And they all followed, the rest of them followed Satan in his course to become the Most High God. Satan felt like he must have had great qualifications for it because he was a leader of the choir. Choir directors seem to think that they have qualifications for everything. And he was the original choir director. He was the original sponsor of music. But he was also the original bearer of light. And what is the armor we're going to put on? The armor of light. You want to see a U.S. Army Ranger go nuts? Watch him confront some guy who was never even in the military, but he's wearing that Ranger tab on his shoulder. And that's justifiable. Because to get that little piece of cloth on your shoulder as a Ranger, you've got to go through hell to get that. How dare somebody pass themselves off or wear that trident of a Navy SEAL, pass themselves off as a SEAL when they never even went through bud school. Well, how do you think the adversary takes it? And how do you think his cohorts would take it? When he is saying, I will be like the Most High God. You follow me, we will be the possessors of heaven and earth. And then with a human being, a man, he has his whole plan destroyed. When God became the man, Jesus Christ. And then, not just how bad it was that he couldn't stay dead, but that he resurrected from the dead. The one card Satan had played that was ironclad, Jesus Christ destroyed death in the process. But then, a year later, he reveals an entirely new dispensation where he's going to create a new man called the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, and take all the heavenly realm back. What do you think the state of Satan's condition is right now toward the church, the body of Christ? All you got to do is look and see how screwed up it is, and you'll find out. He's done a good job by men who carry the same book I carry to keep the mystery a mystery, to keep godly edification, sonship education out of the picture, and to just know about as much as Jesus loves me, this I know because the Bible tells me so. Great. There's a lot more than that. Well, what I'm saying is the adversary and his policy and program of evil has design to it. It's not just random bad stuff. There is random bad stuff, but there's design in those things that Paul lists in our passage when he lists to cast off the work of darkness, and he lists the six works that he lists there. Those have a design to them. There are goals and aims and objectives that the adversary can reach with those things, with rioting and drunkenness, with chambering and wantonness, with strife and envy. Those are very, very specific. They're not just randomly chosen. And when we get to that, we'll see that even the order of the six have a progress to them. But the issue right now is that you appreciate the fact that while God's program right now is with us Gentiles, it isn't with Israel. Hopefully you're appreciating that the adversary has a program with the Gentiles to get at Israel. He always has had. And that reached a crisis point here, and it's going to be at that crisis point when Jude talks about it there. And as the adversary's program of the Gentiles with the world at large developed and progressed on, what he's after is producing the world of the ungodliness again. And by that world of the ungodliness, what he's after is to one day come along and completely swallow up Israel with it. Because he knows that the only way his that his kingdom is going to get thwarted and God's kingdom is going to be put on this earth is if he can swallow up Israel. And that's what he's going to intend to do, is have a world of the ungodly that's in effect, not only one that's disgusting and vile in God's sight, but he wants to provoke that provokes God's wrath, but he wants the world of the ungodly to be able to swallow up Israel and consume them and finally devour them. Let me show you something real quick here. We're going to run short on time, but let's come back and look at it. Come back to the 83rd Psalm. Psalm 83. This is what he's after. In producing this world of the ungodly again, Satan had no idea that this dispensation of grace was ever going to happen. But he had developed his world of the ungodly to the point that it was going to do what he was going to attempt to have done, that is actually given here in the 83rd Psalm, and this connects to some things that are going to happen in the Lord's Day of Wrath, especially in the tribulation period. Look at the 83rd Psalm. This is a psalm of Asaph. He says, "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head." By the way, this psalm is the 83rd Psalm. It's in the third book of the Psalms. Psalms divide into five books. They follow those five green dots up there. The first being the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. This psalm occurs in the Avenger. Those are the five mandates of the Davidic covenant of what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be to Israel. He's going to avenge their cause. This psalm is talking about the day of the Lord's wrath. It's talking about the time. Let me get some of this junk off here. It's talking about this fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment when that tribulation period is taking place. That day that is at hand. And he says that they're going to, verse 2, "Thine enemies make a tumult." This is why when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to make his enemies the footstool of his feet. He says, "Thine enemies make a tumult. They that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people." Here's the world at large, against Israel, against the people of Israel, "and consulted against thy hidden ones." That's the remnant. God is going to take the remnant out here and hide them. He's going to give them special protection and special provisions out there during that time. "They have said, come, let us take them off from being a nation." Here's what I'm after. "That the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." Now, you make all the connections you want to make, but whether you can make them now, the truth of the matter is, have as its aim and its goal, and you say, "Well, I've heard this recently," is to wipe Israel off the face of this earth, that their name will never be remembered again. The very name Israel itself is a prediction and a prophecy of the Prince of God who is going to rule this world, and not the Prince of this world, who is Satan himself. We don't have time to do it, but the 83rd Psalm right there. Notice verse 5, "For they have consulted with one consent." They are what? Confederate against thee. You hear prophecy people talk about there's going to be a 10-nation confederacy. There is. They say, "Well, it's going to be the 10 market." No, it's not. There's not going to be a single European nation among them. They say, "Well, what are the nations that are going to come together? How can we figure that out?" Read. They're all given right there. I don't have time to do it, but when you start in verse 6 there, you're going to find 10 nations that are listed. Those are the 10. And they're all immediately around Israel. They don't come from Russia. They don't come from the U.S. They don't come from Europe. They don't come from any of the places that many of the Bible scholars today say they come from, because Bible scholars, oddly enough, don't really care what the Bible says. But there's your 10-nation confederacy. Anyway, I'm not after that. What I'm after is just that's kind of the aim and goal of this, is to come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may no more be in remembrance, may be no more in remembrance. And folks, this is what I've gone over just this morning in the last several Bible classes. This is a minimum of what you really need to have in order to properly and intelligently understand and appreciate that expression in Romans 12, or 13 and verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. That expression is designed to have you look at the world in a particular way, the way in which God Himself, our Heavenly Father, and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ currently, who sits at the right hand of His Father, looks at this world and views it, and in view of having that same perspective and viewpoint that He does, begin to realize that our Father's got an aspect of His business with respect to keeping dispensational timing ever before the eyes of the adversary. He wants that ever before Him. It's like what we get to do when we have the Lord's table. We get to rip that scab off and make it raw once again. And we get to put that show on and show Him, making a show of Him openly, of his demise, and that He failed at Calvary's cross, and He's going to fail again. And we get to push back against that darkness and cast light upon it. And He's going to attempt to put that darkness out, or that light out, and to dim our light. But our Father, what a privilege that is, folks, for us to be engaged in that. Because the truth of the matter is, the things that the world is reveling in right now isn't going to be here. They're setting up a world that they think is going to be here forever. They think that there are problems, that they don't take care of them, that we can somehow, if we can just start getting more batteries working in this world, that we'll make it a better place. You're not. Because it's all going to be temporary. Your house is temporary. Your home, your job, everything you own is just temporarily here. Just get yourself to the end of it. I think about that every once in a while when I look at my home and I start feeling sorry for myself and thinking, well, you know, it could be better. We could do this and we could expand this and we could do that and the other thing. And then I think, all I got to do is either get to the rapture or death with it. That's really all I got to do. There's so much more. I groan for that. So I'm still thinking about maybe getting a dog in the interim, but helps a little bit. I miss my dog. But that's one of the goals of us doing this, and of what dispensational timing does for us as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, is to set before the adversary and his cohorts this intelligent understanding of what's going on, not be duped by it. Not be sucked in by it, not be victimized by it. And one of the worst ways that you're victimized by Satan's policy of evil and Satan's program and plan is to absolutely waste your time. A life wasted on worthless pursuits. And again, I use that illustration of being in, especially when you go to university, because university is entirely different than high school. It's not reality, but it's different. And you go to university and all of a sudden time is different. You wash out, the majority of people who wash out of college and university have washed out because of an inability to manage time. They spend more time doing other things than doing what they're there for and what they're paying for. You were bought with a price. The price has been paid. Your time is actually not yours to waste. You've been adopted for this. And therefore, we can now participate in this aspect of our Father's business along with Him and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've covered enough information so far that you now have a basic and fundamental understanding and appreciation for the fact that when Romans 9:22 talked about those vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that intelligent understanding of that formed and forms the foundation for dispensational timing and the dispensational timing saying that we're working with in Romans 13:12 and being able to recognize that when this dispensation of grace was brought in at that site right there, that the night was far spent, the night was cut off, we'll say, at a very particular point. It wasn't just randomly chosen. God chose that point with great genius and great foresight that he would interrupt Israel's program when the night hit that crisis of far spent. Because that timing is to be in the thinking and in the conduct and in the labor of saints and sons of the church, the body of Christ today, because there's an objective to it that keeps that ever before the eyes of the adversary, that we know what he's doing, we know what's going on, and we can cast those things off and shed light, put that armor of light on to God's honor and glory and to his chagrin. Folks, dispensational timing and understanding it is a huge issue. That's why I'm spending lots of time on it. And now we can describe that night when we can only describe it as being far spent. And the day is at hand. And therefore, when God's program within Israel resumes, the remaining part of that night is going to transpire. It'll be fully come. And the day is going to come when God's wrath will be poured out on this earth by fire. And all of that, folks, the bottom line to all that is that that's all designed to develop in you a particular attitude. And it's not an attitude of smugness, and it's not an attitude of on a street corner with a sign that says, "The end is near. The end is near." But as an intelligent son and as an intelligent daughter of your Heavenly Father, it is to develop an attitude within you that matches His attitude. And you carry that attitude with you in all of your endeavors. It makes a difference and it matters to the kind of judgments you make for the paths that your life is going to take. It's a sad and tragic thing for a believer in Jesus Christ to end their life on a foolish path. You're not going to go to heaven, you will. But to stand at the judgment seat of Christ with all the time that was given to you and to have absolutely nothing except wasted that time. But this attitude is going to be something we're going to focus on, especially on Wednesday night. And that attitude that comes from the godly thinking about dispensational timing means that once we've got that godly thinking and attitude, we're going to have a desire to conduct ourselves and behave ourselves in accordance with it. That's why he comes along and he says, "Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light." And then we're going to be able to labor by means of that godly thinking and conduct and behavior accordingly, to intelligently engage the adversary and his cohorts in a battle that our Father and his Son have been waging for thousands of years. You're a latecomer to this battle. They've been waging this for a long time. And the bottom line is we have the privilege of being the being the bearers of God's light. And I'm not talking about being the light of the world. That's something. But we are bearers of light as well. Paul will later on talk about it in the level 2 in Ephesians, as we are children of light. You were sometimes darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light. That means nothing without Romans 13. You have nothing to be able to actually put that passage in Ephesians into operation in the details of your life unless you've got all of these fundamental things down to begin with. Because you can't be a child of light without intelligently knowing what the light is, How do I put it on? And what am I exposing? What am I shining it on? The people run around, oh, child of light, and, you know, put a pie plate over their head or something. I don't know. But that's the privilege we have of being the real bearers. I mean, doesn't this strike right at the adversary's heart and core? That he was the original Lucifer, light bearer? That's what it means, the bearer of light. That's why when God, on day one of creation, he said, let there be light. Well, somebody was bearing that light. And that's why when Lucifer falls, God has to, now we have to have a sun, moon, and stars. But he says to you and I today, you're going to be the bearers of my light in a world of the ungodly, which since Satan was the original light bearer, that, you know, that has to just drive him nuts when a saint gets a hold of this and actually becomes that. And it's one, it's big, big talk to talk about it. And it's fine to talk about it as long as nothing gets done about it. But a son is going to do something about it. And by engaging in that battle along with our Father and His Son, we then, as His adopted sons and daughters, we are allowed the benefits of that. We become the beneficiaries of that battle and that engagement. And what I mean by that is we can learn some things that, folks, you just can't learn any other way. You can teach a man how to shoot the enemy all you want. And I'm speaking from complete ignorance and inexperience. But from the men I've talked to, they've told me, and I rely on their authority, that you can be trained in boot camp all you want to shoot the enemy. But it's a whole different matter when you really have to shoot the enemy. Just big talk. It's what one guy from Vietnam, a good friend of mine, used to talk about as the difference between a combat soldier and a garrison trooper. I don't know if that resounds with anybody or not. A garrison trooper has the shiny steel pot and the spit shine boots, but he's not seen the combat. And what I'm after is that there are certain things, and there's nothing wrong with that. There are certain things. We learned this in the sonship curriculum as we were looking at it, that just have to be experienced. We gain the benefits of experiencing that kind of battle with the adversary. We gain the benefits of appreciating some things about the power of the curriculum for our sonship education. You could appreciate no other way than being in that tribulation and in that distress and in that persecution. And we can gain some skill sets and some training that we could gain no other way. And in the end, be successful in our conformity to the image of Christ, being more than conquerors through Him that loved us, by having the adversary's tactics, or to put it this way, his tables turned on himself to our advantage. That's what we're on the cusp of. That's what we're on the precipice of in Romans chapter 13. And that's what this saying, the night is far spent and the day is at hand, should begin to do by endearing itself to you of the high privilege it is to put on display dispensational timing and what that means when you view the world at large and knowing what the adversary is up to and how to combat it or deal with it. Well, we're out of time for today. We'll stop right there. And on Wednesday night, we're going to go to a particular passage I want to go to out in Isaiah, that maybe between now and then, read the 13th chapter of Isaiah, that will allow us to understand and appreciate more about this attitude that we are to now have that matches our Father's, which will pretty much begin capping off our godly thinking before we move into the godly conduct and behavior. Well, we'll stop right there, and then we'll pick it up on Wednesday night with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be a recipient of Your grace and to be a recipient of Your inerrant, infallible Word. And we thank You, Father, for the the Spirit that lives within us, the Holy Spirit that can write this word upon the fleshy tables of our heart and make us into the living epistle of Christ. We look to make these words live and abide in us so that we can take this light out to the world, and so that by the love that has been developed in us as well, give them the message of salvation they need to have, but also to not become victimized by wasting our time in worthless endeavors and pursuits, and to see the world for what it really is. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this. Not that it's a horrible, bleak picture, because we know of the glory that awaits this world and that awaits us as members of the body of Christ. We thank you for participation in that and for being all of these things based not upon our merit and who we are, but on the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who and what he is. And you have identified us completely with all that he is. And so we have so much more than we ever thought we would ever have in Christ. We thank you for all these things. We pray for your wisdom in the matters that we have handled from your word, and that they continue to effectually work within us to produce godliness, which is in faith. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.